Why, good morning. What a beautiful day. Of course, as believers in Jesus, no matter what the weather looks like, it's a beautiful day in the Lord, is it not? Amen. Amen to that. Hopefully everyone also has a handout. There's actually one from last week, but I did repeat it because I know some probably brought them home and didn't think that I would get back to it, and we are. So hopefully everyone got a bulletin, because if you did, you got both of the handouts that are important. Now we're going to continue our study, of course, in the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is quite an interesting chapter for so many reasons, as it is foundational. So I think we're going to have a fun time with this. We're at verse 37 today. Depending on how things go in the study, how many verses we'll get into it, but we're looking at the last 11 verses, verses 37 through 47, through the end of the chapter. At least I'm going to read that, and we'll see how far we get into that chapter. It's a fun chapter. It's a lot of context to it, so I think it'd be a great... There's a lot of teaching. Let's put it that way. It's pretty important here. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 2, if you wouldn't mind standing in honor of God's word, I'm just going to read verse 37 through 47, and then we'll dive into it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were 3,000 souls added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking in bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as many as had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we are privileged to be able to open up your word, and we are privileged to be able to look at the concepts and the teaching that's in here. We pray you give us clarity. We want to make sure we have a real, true biblical perspective on what's going on in this text, and we want to encourage our everyday life. And we just want to just praise you for this opportunity once again. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we go through a book like the book of Acts, there's obviously a lot of action in the book of Acts, as the word implies, Acts. And so there's a lot of events that take place. And I mentioned this before, the concept that when you're going through Acts, it's not like reading through the book of Romans or Hebrews or James or just any of the other epistles, especially those like Hebrews and Romans, because they're very much oriented around precise language concerning whatever the doctrine is, especially concerning salvation and the gospel and things like that. Acts is a dialogue. It's narrative. It's describing a story. And so sometimes it uses language that is summary of what's happening in the story, not trying to be precise in its theology. It's not incorrect. There's nothing that's incorrect in the Word of God, but it's a different kind of word. It's written with a different purpose and all that goes with it. So we left off, and let me just, I guess, summarize a little bit of where we are in chapter 2. So, of course, there is the birth of the church. The birth of the church, obviously, is a significant event, and that's where the Holy Spirit was poured out. We saw them speaking in tongues, and it's a sign gift, again, for the unbelieving Jew, and we went through that and the importance of that. And based on the languages that were being spoken, Peter got up and spoke to the people. And so in response to them mocking Peter and the apostles because they thought they were drunk or something like that, because they were hearing people speak in their own language, and that was very unusual. And so Peter got up to speak, and he quoted from Joel chapter 2. And from Joel chapter 2, most of what's in Joel chapter 2 isn't exactly what happened, of course, in Acts chapter 2. But he pulled out two concepts from Joel. One was the idea of pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on them. And the last part of Joel was the idea that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all the stuff in between that Joel refers to didn't actually happen. So Peter's pulling parts of Joel chapter 2 to explain what was going on there in the day of Pentecost. So that's important. So as he's proclaiming that from Joel, then he goes on and he talks about Psalm chapter 16. And he quotes that, referring to the idea of Jesus' resurrection. And then there's Psalm 110, referring to the idea of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we're just summarizing to get up to where we are in the text. And so the people were hearing this message, and this is the first time Peter's really preaching to a large group of people. It was thousands of people there. And so he's speaking, and the Lord is working through him. And, you know, Peter, we oftentimes, in the ministry of Jesus, we often said he'd open his mouth long enough to change feet, because he oftentimes was saying foolish things and things that were just like, oh, why did he say that? But yet the Lord is obviously using him in a mighty way, in a powerful way. And so he's speaking to a lot of people, and people are hearing him. Most of the people listening are Jews, and that's important context to what's going on there. So as he goes on, you get this sense that he's really being very impactful in what he's saying. So we're at verse 37, so let me pick up there. So Peter's response to, let's just say, to their response, so they're mocking him initially. 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they're hearing Peter. Peter's just telling them the truth. He's quoting the Old Testament, relating it to Jesus' resurrection, relating it to his ascension. He's just telling the truth, and that's a good thing. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, they're saying to Peter, what shall we do? So Peter didn't have an invitation at this point. He's just telling the truth, and they're so feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit poured out on their heart, the Holy Spirit talking to them. They're like, what do we need to do? We really blew it. Because remember, the whole context here is Jesus has come. They've been waiting for their Messiah for a long time. All the predictions of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. Well, Jesus has come. They rejected it as a nation. They rejected him. They crucified him. And oh my goodness, he's already back in heaven. And they're like, what can we do? We blew it. We really understand what you're saying, Peter. That's true. And now what do we do? As a nation, they're still going to be judged. And they were judged. And that will happen. But individually, as he was quoting from Joel, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is the truism that goes into what Peter was preaching and what he's proclaiming there. So they're understanding that, oh, we really blew it. Our Messiah came. We've been waiting for him. He came. Now he's already gone. Now it seems almost like it's hopeless at this point. So they're like, well, what do we need to do? What shall we do? And of course, that same kind of idea is in Acts chapter 16. What shall I do, you know, to be saved? What can I do? And of course, and that's to believe, and that's going to be important. So what shall we do is really their response, because they feel like, okay, we rejected our Messiah. We did something wrong. Individually, they can believe on the Lord, and that's what they need to hear. Again, there was no invitation at this point. They're just telling the truth. And I think the truth has a way of penetrating hearts that people will say, I realize that's true. I need to do something about that. And that's obviously important. Because it said there in verse 37, it was cut to the heart. That's the idea of serious conviction. They really feel heavy-hearted over the reality of what they've just lost. The Messiah came, gone, rejected, back in heaven. Oh my goodness, we're hopeless. What do we need to do? Is there anything we can do? And obviously Peter said there is hope. And so he's going to go on and say there is hope. There's something you can do individually. But understanding what he said will happen to Israel, what Jesus said, and we're going to quote that a little bit later on, Jesus predicted that they would reject him and that they would also be judged as a result. But individually, any individual can come and call on the name of the Lord. And I think that's a pretty important concept. So he's allowing the gospel message. I want to point out that when we talk about the gospel, it's not a specific set of words, right? It's not, you say these words, repeat these words after me, and you're proclaiming the gospel. There's so many different ways to proclaim the gospel. Gospel just simply means good news. Euangelion, the Greek word. It just has the idea of a good message, a good news. And so you can tell the good news any way you like. One of the things that any one of us can do, if we don't think we have a lot of scripture memorized, we can always tell our testimony. You can always tell people what happened to you, how you recognized that you were a sinner, how you believed on Jesus Christ, and how it changed your life. And you can tell, anybody can do that, because all you're doing is telling what you have experienced yourself, and you can tell others. Peter's doing this in a pretty supernatural way. The fact that he's pulling so many passages from the Old Testament tells you the Holy Spirit is obviously guiding him to give him that message. So he's able to proclaim the truth as it was really proclaimed there. So anyway, we go on. Now that was verse 37, a little bit of summary there. Now we're at verse 38. Now verse 38, Peter now does invite them, if you will. Peter now gives them a message of hope. And when you're looking at verse 38, you're looking at probably the most, believe it or not, controversial, most abused verse in the New Testament. And that's saying a lot. There's a lot of people that take a lot of verses out of context and make it say things that it really doesn't say. Acts 2:38 is absolutely incredible for what people do to it, for distorting it and trying to make it a heavy theology and all that goes with it. I get so much history with that verse. We're dealing with people, especially when I was in the Navy, in the military. There was a group, a guy named L.R. Davis. It was a cult group, and they created these groups, and they typically focused around the military, in particular Navy bases. So in Norfolk, Virginia, up in Great Lakes, Illinois, they had these little groups that get together, and their theme verse was Acts 2:38. And they had a very different theology, all coming from Acts 2:38. They basically, from Acts 2:38, they denied the Trinity. And I'll show you a little bit how they do that. From Acts 2:38, they're saying, you can't go to heaven if you've never been baptized. From Acts 2:38, they teach all kinds of things that are just absolutely false. And we're going to point to some of them. And so, if you look at the hand that it's blue, it says baptism and salvation. Now, I just want to go through this, and I put this together, and I had it last week out there, but we, of course, had William Axel here, our missionary, so I never got to it, so I want to go through that today because it's important. So we're going to point out a number of things about this group, and they were very adamant. They went around telling people that if you were, for example, Matthew 28, in fact, Dave had a wonderful opportunity, Dave Chamberlain, this week to baptize his granddaughter, right? And he spoke and he said he baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at what it says here in Acts 2:38, it says they baptized them in the name of Jesus. So this L.R. Davis group was also called Jesus Only Group. Jesus Only. So if you were baptized, they would say, and they went around convincing a lot of people that they were not saved because they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. They said you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus only, you're not born again. You're not saved. You need to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only. And they pulled that from this verse alone. And this is one of the problems with taking a verse, lifting it out of its context, and not even understanding the genre, type of literature. It's a narrative. It's given a summary statement of what's going on. Everything it says is absolutely true, but when you take it as if you're reading through the book of Romans, and Romans is very literal and very precise and methodical, and it's teaching you doctrine. Acts isn't trying to teach you doctrine. It's trying to give you a summary of the events that had taken place there. So people that use this verse to deny the Trinity. That's how they deny the Trinity. They just say, well, it's only supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus, so forget the Father, forget the Son, you know, really, and the Holy Spirit especially. They would say, you don't do that. And probably many of you may not have heard that. If you've seen some of these groups, you would understand exactly what I'm referring to, and they were very bold about it. So if you never heard it, you think, I would never try to take this verse and try to say you need to be saved, or baptized rather, in the name of Jesus only. You wouldn't do that, but believe me, these groups are very ardent and adamant about it, and that was a very big deal. We're still in the Navy at the time. I was a new believer at the time when I'm hearing this, and someone says, I'm not saved because I wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus only. It forced me to go back to the scriptures and go, is that really true? Is that what the scripture teaches? And so as time went on, I realized, okay, they're taking out of context and pulling out a whole new meaning. Now, as it was a cult, the group did only last, I think, a total like 20 years. But in that 20 years, they caused a lot of havoc. A lot of people were doubting their salvation. And you know, nobody is saved because they were baptized in water. Nobody is saved because you're doing that as expression of faith you already have. You already believe on Jesus, and you're just expressing that faith when you're baptized. And when you go through the various passages concerning that, it becomes very obvious. But when you start putting little stabs in people's sides saying you're not saved, you're not born again, that's obviously a big, big concern. So I had this chart here. I want to go through especially the concept of the of baptism, and we're focused on, Peter started out, look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and I'll focus on that another time, because it has many opportunities, because about seven passages in the book of Acts deal with the idea of repentance, and that's important, but for today I want to focus on just the concept of the baptism side of it. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? For the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. Again, that's not intended to be theology. It's intended to be a summary of what's going on and what we are to do as believers. So that's an important concept. So looking at the handout, let me start with that, because I think that I have a lot there. And I try not to be too technical. I don't think that's too helpful. But some people like to be a little bit technical, because meaning very precise as to what the text is saying. So look at the first couple points I have on the baptism and salvation handout under the verse itself. When looking at one verse of Scripture, we must first filter it through what we already know the Bible does clearly teach. I mean, so, you know, there's this sense of line upon line, Scripture upon Scripture, you know, verse by verse, and we learn and we grow. And it's pretty clear when you look at the Word of God that we're saved by, not saved by works, but by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Not by works of righteousness at all. Paul talks about others in Titus and other passages. So many different verses we can look at that talks about we're saved by grace, not by works. And baptism would certainly be an action that you have to do, so that would be a work. Again, it's not a means of salvation. It's an expression of already received salvation, and that's an important concept. So it's important to understand we're looking at the book of Acts, and it is very transitional, and that was a key word, transitional thing. You're going from God's focusing on Israel, we're transitioning, now God's going to be focusing on the church, and it's going to be a different focus. He's not done with Israel. He's put them aside temporarily, like Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, 11. Set them aside temporarily, but all Israel ultimately will be saved, and that's the plan of God for the future, and that's literal Israel will be saved in the future, and that's important. So this verse is used by some to say that baptism is necessary in order to receive eternal life. I pointed that out already. They say this in order to have your sins forgiven, you need to be baptized, and got to be with these very words, in the name of Jesus only, not in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, which obviously in and of itself tells you they have a contradiction going on here to say that. To say it has to be this way and not this way, and there seems to be a difference between Acts only referring to Christ, and then like Matthew 28 referring to all three members of the Trinity. To pick one over the other, that's something you would expect from a cult group, because they would actually work with the idea that the Bible contradicts itself, and they selectively pick which verse they're going to pick over another one. It's a pretty sad reality. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all Scripture is perfect and plenary and full and no contradiction and all that goes with it. And I think that's an important concept. So those that teach that baptism is required for salvation, see the phrase, be baptized, and I'm quoting that from Acts 2:38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So the concept here, that the key understanding is the word for remission of sins. Is they say, look, so you're going to be baptized so that you get remission of sins, is how they're reading that verse. And we're going to go through to demonstrate how that's not the case at all in this text. You're not being baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. You're being baptized because they already are forgiven, because you already put your faith in Christ. So we're going to deal with that idea. So in both Greek and English, there are many possible usages for the word for. So I'm just going to jump down to one. First of all, the word ice, or the word for, is used 1,774 times in the New Testament. It's just a simple preposition. These prepositions with the, above, below, and the words like that, when you go into Greek and you look at how they're used, oftentimes the most difficult to translate are actually the preposition. It's the really little words, not the bigger words. The bigger words are usually, we know they have an obvious meaning, one or two concepts behind it. But the preposition, often these words could have more than one sense behind them. So I'm saying the text as it's translated for is actually a real good translation, but we still have to put it in perspective. What does he mean? He's not saying for in the sense of so that your sins can be forgiven, but because they already are. And I'll give you the result as we go on further into the text. So let me just give you modern. I have 4 points as to the language here, what we're talking about here. So the modern example, if I said, take 2 aspirins for your headache. Now, are you saying, it doesn't mean take 2 aspirins so that you can get a headache? Everyone laughs and should, because that doesn't make any sense. You already have a headache. Take 2 aspirins for or because you already have a headache, because it might actually help. You see, that's the one to two different ways of looking at the word for. And obviously, we're not looking for it to a headache. So that word for means it's because you already have it. In this case, because you've already been forgiven of your sins. So that would be the obvious from just a modern example. So Peter's later usage in the book of Acts. Now, when you go later on and you look in the book of Acts, and I, just for a moment, just to kind of look at the second chart, conversion examples in Acts, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in detail. But you're going to see there's, I went through all the passages where somebody gets saved, right, in the book of Acts. It takes a lot of reading to go through all of them and look for the particulars, but I want you to see where it's not always obvious what the pattern is. Some things that are very obvious, it was always after hearing the Word of God, right? Every single time, it's hearing the Word of God. It's after they believe, right? And then you got these other concepts that are taught in Scripture, like repent. Not every time it was the people repent. Doesn't, at least in the text. It's not intended to be like Romans that give you a methodical verse-by-verse, concept-by-concept, model of teaching concerning like the salvation. So everyone heard, everyone believed, and not everyone confessed outwardly. They just maybe express that they believe, and that's as far as it got, right? And then, but they were baptized in the book of Acts. You do see that every one of them, they were all baptized. Doesn't mean that they were baptized so that they can have their sins forgiven. Again, they were baptized because their sins were already forgiven. So I want you to see the pattern going through that over and over is important. You know, one of the concepts, I'll just throw this out there, when you're studying a book, whatever the book may be, it's a little bit more difficult when it's a larger book, is you take the idea of, I'm going to study this book, and so you read through it like 5 times without taking any notes. You just read it, and you just read it, and you make sure you get the big picture in mind, and then after you read it like 5 times, then you begin to take notes. Now, it's like I said, a lot easier with the smaller books to do that. The larger books that are maybe you only read it 2-3 times before you take notes. But I just want you to get the idea. we need to oftentimes when we're reading God's word, especially it's one thing to be reading, it's another to be studying. Right, and I want to say there's a difference there. Reading, we're improving our reading skills by reading. Studying is, I want to know how to say and express what this book is talking about, be able to express it with others. And so if reading it repetitively several times, we'll give you that ability to do that. And so, I'm not a big fan of saying, try to force yourself to read through the Bible in a year. I'd rather you go slow, methodical, and learn what does the Bible really say, as opposed to, I read it through, can't remember half of the things I read, but I read through it. Yeah, that's not obviously helping you very much. Anyway, I just want to, as I'm looking at the conversion examples, you had to know there was a lot of reading to be able to put together a little chart like that. So going back to the baptism and salvation chart now. So Peter's later messages, as you go on to chapter 3 and you go in chapter 4 and chapter 10, you're going to see the focus is going to be on the idea of believing. And when they believe, they are saved. He's not focusing on repentance, and we'll get to that. We'll break that down later. He's certainly not saying you need to be baptized. The emphasis is on you need to believe, and then you will have everlasting life. I mean, if we went into, again, I'm pointing out the idea that there's an equivalence in the book of Acts between the idea of repent and believe. There's an equivalence, and they're not the same, but the way it's used in the book of Acts, in fact, seven times it refers to the idea of repent and, for the forgiveness of sins, like 2:38 described. Seven times. And but five times in the book of Acts, it says believe and you have your sins forgiven. It's not like, repentance wins because it's seven times and believe loses because it's only five times. No, they're all referring to the same idea, but Acts isn't trying to be methodical in doctrine. It's giving you a summary statement. I want to make that point pretty clear. So Peter associates forgiveness of sins with repentance and faith in Christ, not mentioning baptism. He's not. Baptism isn't a means of salvation. He never says it throughout the rest of Acts. It never even implies that. Acts 2:38 is the only place where it seems to imply, if you're baptized, then you have forgiveness of sins. It implies it, but that's not what it's teaching. And again, as we go on, I'll show you more and more. So, and when you get to Acts chapter 10, for example, Cornelius, that's where you get the first Gentile who's actually saved. First non-Jew, right, in this context, in the beginning of the church, that somebody actually is a Gentile who's believing, at least in the book of Acts as it's presented. So in that case, he's making a big emphasis on 10:43, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, will receive forgiveness of sins. Just simply believing. He didn't say, be baptized to have your sins forgiven. He said, believe, and you have your sins forgiven. But in Acts 2:38, it sounds like he's saying, be baptized so your sins can be forgiven. You see, it's a summary statement. Acts isn't trying to be precise like the book of Romans and things like that, which are trying to be very precise so you can learn from it, build concept upon concept. Here's a summary statement of what's going on in the book of Acts. Everything it says is true. He's not trying to tell you that you need to be baptized, that's for sure, in order to be saved. So Acts chapter 10 really focuses on that, as one of the passages about believing. But let me move on to point number 3. The Greek word ice is used in connection with baptism. So I wonder when I start thinking, okay, is there any other place where the preposition ice, for, which translated for, which can be translated many different words, and we'll see some of those here, the same word, is it used in the context of baptism? And there are three of them, actually. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, which of course is referring to John the Baptist, right? Matthew 3:11. I have it right on the chart then, under 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So this is John the Baptist writing, and he's preaching. I'm not writing, but he's preaching. And he's proclaiming that they need to repent. The nation needs to repent to turn to the Lord. Unto repentance, right? Unto the idea of, repenting, turning, changing. And we'll break that down. So this doesn't mean to be baptized in order to get repentance. He's telling them to repent. and be baptized is the idea. He's telling them to be be baptized because you've already repented. He's not saying to go ahead and go into the water, be baptized, and see if repentance comes. No, he's saying repent now. If you are repenting and you're turning from your way of looking at life and looking at God and looking at all that you've been doing in His Son, you sin now. That you've repented, be baptized. So again, he's not saying to be baptized in order to bring on repentance. Same Greek word. I'm just trying to show you many places where it's repent. The ice word has more than one idea as far as the translation is concerned. Romans 6:3. Now, Romans 6:3 isn't about water baptism, but it is about spirit baptism. Everyone who is born again is put into the body of Christ. There's a baptism that takes place, right? Romans 6:3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. It's actually used, the word is actually used twice in that verse, ice. Again, these are very popular. So 1,700 times the word is used. Sometimes it means enter, sometimes the word's for. Sometimes it means the idea because. You can actually translate it because. And that's important. So obviously, Paul's not saying, this cannot mean that you're baptized in order to get to death. No, you're not trying to get to death, is what he's referring to. You're not trying to get into Christ's death. What the idea is very simple. This means that they were baptized because of Jesus' death. Because of Jesus' death, we get baptized. And I want you to see that's the idea that's going on in Acts 2:38. You're not being baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. You are, have your sins already forgiven, therefore you want to be baptized. And so the last one on the three is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, also Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He had quite a lot to say to the Corinthians that are right. He actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians, you know that? We only have number 2 and number 4. There's a first and there's a third, and people don't realize that. If we were doing a study on that in Corinthians, you would see there actually are other books that he wrote. 1 Corinthians 10:2, referring back to the time of Israel and the birth of Israel and the time of Moses, right? All were baptized into Moses and in the cloud in the sea. Baptized into Moses. So they're referring to him as the... He became the leader of Israel, where he was the leader that led him out of Egypt and all that went with it, right? So it doesn't mean that they were baptized in order to get Moses as a leader. No, it's because he was already a leader. They were identified, baptized has the idea of identification. And so they were identified with Moses as their leader. He was already the leader. So you get this idea, same Greek word, and using the word baptized, in all those cases, it clearly refers to because of something that's already true, then they were baptized into and related to that. So then as number 4, and I don't want to go into the weeds on this in a harsh way because there's a lot of detail, but I love the effect that some of you take the handouts and you go back and you study them yourself and you look at them up for yourself, because that's when you really understand things, not just hearing me say it once or twice or and repeat it. It really makes a lot more sense when you take the time to see it for yourself. You may not know Greek, and you don't have to know Greek to understand a lot of these concepts, but this is a little bit more technical. But look at number 4. Concerning the grammar. Okay, Acts 2:38, there's a change between the second person and third person between the verbs and the pronouns. Okay, now I'm not going into English, and we're not going to go into grammar and all that too. But there's, when you read a sentence, there's agreement, right, in number or in singular or in plural. And, you know, it's just normal reading that we know how to associate with whatever came before it, what is it related to. That's very important in this very text. I think it's pretty important. So in Peter's command to repent and be baptized, the Greek verb translated repent is second person plural. I'm not trying to overwork it, but if you look at the little green, I tried to summarize it on the bottom there. Second person plural. Aorist, active, it's an imperative, so it's a command, right? So that's at one point. So the repent is second person plural. And then, so the you is the plural. So that's good. So you repent are tied together. There is an agreement there. In Acts 2:38, again, we're talking about. So there's you repent, but then it gets to the word be baptized. Baptized is not the same agreement as it is repent. So where repent was second person plural, baptize is third person singular. So obviously what he's saying about baptism, he's not saying about repentance. They're actually two different things. He's actually saying because you've already repented, you can be baptized is the end result. So I'm trying not to go into all the details, but I give you more on the chart so you can look it up and think about it yourself. So near the bottom there, I said summary. All you repent, is what he's kind of saying, with Paul, what Peter's saying, all you repent for the forgiveness of your sins and let each one of you be baptized is the idea. All of you repent or believe for the forgiveness of sins and, as a result, be baptized. And so that's a summary way of putting it. And so my result would be how I would translate this verse. And again, I'm not trying to change the text. I'm just trying to use what we know from the word ice and translate it a little differently. The result, near the bottom there, repent so that your sins may be forgiven, in parenthesis, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Saying the same idea, same point, but it makes it pretty obvious that you repent for the forgiveness of sins. You're not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that's actually the point. So the last summary there is Acts 2:38 does not teach baptism is required for salvation. It would contradict so many other passages of Scripture concerning salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and all that goes with it, and works as never a means of salvation. It's just the outworking of the reality that you are truly born again, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ, and all that goes with it. You've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Now you're a new person, and now you want to live for Him. That's just the inevitable result of being a true believer, is that you live for Him. It wasn't what gave you any kind of salvation. It's the reality of salvation came first. So anyway, when I go back, I think a point or two, looking at the other one, conversion examples in Acts. So it looks like we're probably only going to get through verse 38 today. But it's okay, because it is such an involved verse that I don't want any one of us to ever have somebody come up here and read it and tell you that you're not saved because you're baptized in the name of Jesus only, or that you're not saved because you haven't even been baptized. They actually they focus it in that, and all that goes with it. The point of these texts, of these conversion examples, is to show that there's some pattern that's there, and I pointed out hearing, believing, and baptized. That's obviously what took place in the book of Acts. But repentance is one of those words that's we're going to talk about coming up soon when we get to chapter 3, because it has many examples where they focus on repent to have your sins forgiven. Again, there's several passages that do that, and then other passages it says believe so your sins are forgiven. So there seems to be an equivalence to the word repent and believe in the book of Acts, how it's used. It's kind of used in the same sense. Believe or repent and your sins will be forgiven. That seems to come out. I think that's pretty clear. So anyway, I just wanted, maybe I won't focus on that too much more. I think I get the idea there. But go back, and if you like to, I highly challenge and recommend everybody to take the idea of the Bereans. We get to Acts chapter 17 in the Bereans. What they did, they didn't just listen to what the speaker, what Paul spoke. And when he was with Silas and he spoke to them, they went out every day and they left and he went back and looked at the scriptures to see whether those things are true. I pray that everybody here says, Pastor said this, is it true? And you go to the scriptures yourself and challenge yourself that whether I'm teaching what is actually what the Word of God is teaching, so that you own that information for yourself. And I think that's an important concept. And let me just close with this. Ray Fried had sent me an email earlier this week, and it was something along the line of about youth group. And youth group, you know, there's a very high percentage of those that grow up in a church, can quote Bible verses, know stories, and they can tell you who's involved, who did what, and all that. And then they get out of home, leave the home, they go to college, and a very high percentage, it's like in the 80s, percentile, who actually fall away from the church. And this article didn't go into that, but there's a natural term for this. It's called deconstructing. They're deconstructing. They grew up in a Christian home, and they're deconstructing in the sense of, I am turning away from everything about Christianity. Now, there's a whole lot of theology behind that, whether the person is truly born again, they can do that ultimately and forever. Obviously, there's a lot of theology there, but it's a very real thing. The point seems to be very much what I try to do when I'm teaching. I don't just say, believe these, hear what I'm saying, believe everything I say. Please don't do that. I'm trying to teach it, and I want you to demonstrate, here's the key, not what to believe, but why you believe it. Right? Why you believe it. Because if you can demonstrate why you believe it, when someone, children, youth group, are taught why they believe, when they're challenged by a professor, they're not shaken by it at all. But if you don't know why you believe, not just what you believe, but why you believe it, then you're easily shaken, and it's going to be, many people are turning away from the Lord that have grown up in a church context, maybe not truly born again. Maybe they memorize a lot of, some people have good memories. They can memorize Scripture. I'm not saying everyone memorizes Scripture not a believer. Obviously, most of them are. But the point is, you can memorize Scripture. You can know the stories. You can know what to say, what you believe. But if you don't know why, and you're not using this book to prove it, you can easily be turned astray. And that is a phenomenon that's going on in our country. They're growing up in the church, and they have nothing to do with Christianity. And they build whole YouTube channels on that whole idea, how to deconstruct, how to lose Christianity. You grew up in it, and how to reject it. And I think it's important for us to know more than anything why we believe what we believe. And I hope I'm challenging everyone to do just that. Father, thank you so much for your grace, so much for your mercy, so much for the reality of your word. We believe every bit of it is completely true. And we pray that we learn not only what to believe, but why we believe it, so that when we are challenged in some regard, that we are more than ready and willing to share with them the truth of your word. And we pray that everything we do is for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.